So you'll see there in your sermon notes that the title of the sermon today is He Who Humbles Himself. And it's really a very simple message today, and like many things in Christianity, we do our part and we trust that as we do so, God is helping us and that He will be with us as we do these things. Let's stand together, please, as I read Scripture. I'm going to continue reading. We'll be in chapter 14. I'll start with verse 1 and I'll read through to verse 24. You'll see there in your sermon notes that verses 7 through 11 are the verses of focus today. And note also how this entire section is taking place during this meal inside the home of this Pharisee. Please listen carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, in last week's text, we saw the first episode during this Sabbath meal taking place now in the home of this ruling Pharisee. Jesus had just finished healing, that's where we are now, it's just happened. He's just finished healing a very sick man whose body was swollen and deformed with this disease called dropsy. It was a dramatic miracle. Most likely the Pharisees, as we looked at last week, they had laid a trap for him with this invitation, seeking to find evidence to accuse him. We know this is the phase of the relationship between Christ and the Pharisees and the lawyers now. They cared little for the man with dropsy, as we saw, using him as bait in their trap. But Jesus, our Lord, his compassion, remember we saw his compassion, it shines through as he takes hold of the man. And he holds on to him the whole time that he's healing him, that he's shrinking him, that he's taking care of his swollenness. It was a beautiful healing that we considered together last week. And then he releases the man, and We talked about how we need to be held by Jesus and have our pride squeezed out of us. The Pharisees couldn't see this. Jesus silencing questions reveal the lawyers and the Pharisees do not know God. They do not know His law. They do not know the reason for their existence. And their double standards are really sickening that Jesus reveals as He asks them His questions, even showing that they have more concern for their animals than they do for this poor man who's swollen. So as we progress through these next two scenes at this Sabbath gathering, I think it's important for us to keep in mind Christ's miraculous healing and His silencing rebuke, that these things are lingering as He goes on to teach. The authority of His presence to heal is now present as He teaches as well. So today's sermon is entitled, He Who Humbles Himself. And I do pray and ask the Lord that each one of us, by His grace, would be in that category of those who understand what a life of humbling ourselves is like. We'll look at the reason and the audience for the wedding feast parable. Jesus gives that. We're told that by Luke in verse 7. Verses 8 and 9 simply tell us what not to do in this parable if you're at a feast. Here's some tips, some social etiquette tips from Jesus, but clearly it goes much deeper than that. And then He goes on and says, okay, don't do that, but here's what you do. And we'll look at the outcomes of doing wrongly, exalting self, and doing rightly and humbling self. And then Jesus gives us the summary statement in verse 11, which is one of the most important maxims for the Christian life. And then some questions as usual to know and to love and to obey God, and by His grace to bring this truth home to our own hearts and our own lives. So a reason and audience for the parable is given in verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when He noted how they chose the best places. So what's the reason? Well, Jesus, it says, He noted how they chose the best places. First note that Jesus is the one watching them now. He had arrived at the party under scrutiny, and He had now turned the tables on them. Bach says, His teaching results from watching the guests head for the seats of honor. The tables are reversed from the earlier verse, since Jesus is doing the watching here. So Jesus is now observing them. It's time to eat. It's time to find your seat. And there's something that they're doing that deserves this kind of correction. We're not told exactly what process was underway, but we know it is not good. Their method of choosing seats shows their need to be instructed about their pride. They chose, Bach says in his commentary, that the middle voice for this Greek word shows that the guests chose seats for themselves. So the guests were choosing seats for themselves, and yet, as we'll see, they were supposed to choose seats in a way that didn't require the correction of the host. What did they do? They chose the best places. Protoklesia is the Greek word, and it means first place. That's what they were looking for. It's the first reclining place. It's the chief place at the table, usually the place closest to the host or to the honored guests. Matthew 23:6, we're told the same problem again. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. There's this pattern of public self-promotion. Mark 12:39, beware of the scribes. We have to beware of these types of folks who desire the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. Beware of this in our own souls. Luke 20, verse 46, we'll see it mentioned again later in Luke. Beware of the scribes who desire the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. So there's best seats, if you will, and then there's best places, both of which the scribes and Pharisees are always seeking for themselves. Bach says, seating custom varied from culture to culture and even within cultures. In any culture, the seats by the host were the seats of honor. Evidently, rank, the more eminent in 14 verse 8, is the issue here at this meal. Who's the most honored? As Jesus watches the guests rush to claim the honored seats, He notes what such behavior reveals about them. You see, they are exalting themselves in this process. this self-exaltation appears, it appears to be routine for these lawyers and these Pharisees and these elite who had been invited to the party. It appears to be routine for them personally, and appears to be just an expectation in their culture. And this would be the way they would go about finding their seats. And Jesus sees this. It deserves correction. Calvin says, "It is constantly the case with men who are desirous of empty applause that they cherish envy towards each other, everyone endeavoring to draw to himself what others imagine to be due to them. Thus the Pharisees and scribes, while they were all equally disposed in presence of the people to glory in the title of a holy order, are now disputing amongst themselves about the degree of honor because everyone claims for himself the highest place." So there's a type of dog-eat-dog world that's in place when they're choosing their seats. And Jesus notices it, and he moves in to bring correction. And this wasn't tucked away in a corner. It says, to those who were invited, he had certainly gotten their attention through the healing. And he has maintained their attention, and he continues in this position of authority now before them, speaking not only to the Pharisee who had invited him, but speaking to the entire room. He isn't speaking quietly to one corner of the room. Jesus speaks to the entire invited guest list about this problem. They all need to hear his parable, and he intends for them to hear it. The whole culture of pride must be exposed. It's not just a single individual problem. It is the corporate expression of self-exaltation, and it leads to this type of backbiting and competition and I deserve it more than you mentality. Jesus openly displays and critiques their previously apparently unexamined and unchallenged self-exalting hearts and culture. Theological errors, the construction of their own system of righteousness is on display here in very practical ways. And they, because they don't rely on God, have to fight it out like little orphans. So Jesus goes on to tell them the parable, and he tells them what not to do first in this wedding feast parable. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. So first of all, notice that Jesus decides to set this parable, this feast, in a wedding feast. We've talked about the wedding motif, the marriage motif already before, earlier in Luke chapter 12. We've referenced Revelation chapter 19. And again, the purpose of this section of my teaching today is to again demonstrate that Jesus is telling them not just a life maxim and telling not just all the people of God throughout history a life maxim, but specifically is bringing in the dawning shadow of doom coming upon apostate Judaism because of their pride. Revelation 19 verses 7 through 9. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." We look closely at the surrounding context of Revelation chapter 19. It's clear that the marriage supper of the Lamb began with the dawning of the new covenant age at that time, and especially came in power with Pentecost, with Christ our God ascended, reigning, and pouring out his Holy Spirit upon the earth, bringing about the righteous acts of the saints, bringing about the glorious union with him and his bride that began at that time. And this started within the lifespan of the Pharisees and the lawyers sitting there mockingly before Jesus at that very moment. Sometime in the spring of 30 AD, probably, this little Sabbath soiree took place. And it would be in their lifetime, some of them, that this would take place. This wedding feast parable would come home to roost in the lives of some of these individuals. The eschatological theme is even noted by one of the guests in the next section about who to invite to your parties. Remember what he says? verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. There's an awareness even amongst some of the Pharisees and lawyers present that Jesus isn't just giving life maxims, which are critical, but he's also showing right then and there generational outcomes that could be coming upon them. So while Jesus lays out this critical lesson about pride and shame, he's pointing not only to being shamed at a meal, but, brothers and sisters, much more importantly, he's pointing forward to being left out of the kingdom of God because of the refusal to repent of sinful self-exaltation. So what does it say? What are we told not to do? It's very straightforward. Do not sit down in the best place. And do not sit down in the best place. So instead of using your own sense of which seat you deserve, or trying to get into a higher seat you think you may not deserve or be granted, realize that the host has the sole authority to assign the seats. That's the instruction in the parable. Pick the seat that you know the host will approve of, and the only one you know he'll approve of without having to move you is the lowest seat. So why not take the best seat? It's right here, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. And so what you're called to do at this feast is to assume that you are the lowest one present. And to act in that way as if you are the least honored guest of all. Prideful self-exaltation will lead to shame when your presence in the wrong seat requires the host to ask you to give place to one more honorable than you. Such self-exalting individuals are plagued by this inner demand to get what they deserve. They don't really understand what they deserve. They think they deserve lots of good things. They really believe they deserve better and more than others. Maybe not better and more than everyone else, but certainly better and more than that person or that person. This is the expression of the fallen flesh, brothers and sisters. We've all got it, and it's always the same. In our sin, we focus on our own strengths. We focus on our own abilities, our own sacrifices, our own sufferings, while mostly remaining almost intentionally blind to our own failures. This is the plight of the fall that we find ourselves in. But not just thinking wrongly about ourselves. In our sin, we go on to ignore the strengths and the abilities and the sacrifices and the sufferings of others, while magnifying and even fabricating weaknesses and failures in others. This is the devil's work in our fallen flesh. By self-exaltation, the prideful fool in this particular parable has offended both the host and the one more honorable than himself. The prideful fool has given himself more honor than the host by usurping the authority to assign seats. This is like one who judges the law. The prideful fool has also demonstrated his self-exaltation by robbing honor from the one more honorable than himself. The humble soul is eager to promote the honor of others and almost refuses to promote their own honor. Striving for the best place via self-exaltation will lead to very frank, note that there's no word friend here in this correction. Later we're going to see the word friend used. This is very frank, almost distant public correction, humiliation, and then this shameful walk that this person goes through to the lowest place. I think it's good for us to be there with this theoretical person in this walk of shame. Bach says, in front of everyone, the guest must get up and move to the remaining seat at the end of the table. The Greek here is graphic, depicting the shame felt with each very public step away from the center of action. In effect, Jesus tells them that it is better not to overestimate one's importance, which can put one at risk of public disgrace. It's good for us to feel the shame of this experience. Imagine being that foolish man. Think of this. Seeking self-promotion, yet caught, corrected, and humiliated in front of others. Jesus tells of this hypothetical man in this parable so that we as people can experience this today. And we can hopefully, by His grace, learn from this cautionary tale. And by His grace, repent daily and fully of our pride. This is a lifestyle that's being described for us here. This isn't just about when you're invited to a meal. This is about any time you're involved in a relationship with any other human being or in your relationship with God. You see, I want us to ponder that this moment of shame takes us deeper into the heart of the proud one. Shame is on display here. Why does shame work as a warning? Because even the darkest heart cannot totally erase its God-created longing for relational bonds of joy and acceptance. To delight in and to be delighted in by others is the essence of what it means to be human. Brothers and sisters, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to look good and live the American dream. Hold on a second. No. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Christ has come and died for us and delivered us from our sins and brought us back into friendship with our God, our Heavenly Father, whom we can delight in again. And we can enjoy Him delighting in us. And it's what life is all about, and it's touching us to the deepest part of who we are. And shame is the opposite of that. Shame drives it away. Shame removes it. So even these darkest hearts, hearts like ours, if given over to self-exaltation, can still be warned by the threat of shame. In this next section, when Jesus shows us what to do, we see the opposite. He says, but when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So when it's time to take a seat, Jesus says, don't pick the best seat. And don't just stand there either. Pick the lowest seat, the seat with the least honor. And perhaps even a seat with even less honor would be no seat at all. Does anyone remember sitting at the kids' table during large family gatherings? That may have happened to some of you recently during this time of celebrating the birth of Christ together and the upcoming new year. Does anybody remember that? You'd sit at the kids' table. It was okay for a while. Then you start outgrowing the chairs and you're wondering if anybody's ever going to notice it was time to move up to the next table. You ever remember trying to get to the adult table and what that was like? Anyone remember the first time they got to sit with the adults? Now, think of these two things. Imagine if one of the little children tried to sit in mom or dad's seat. You'd come over there and you'd see them sitting right in mom and dad's seat. And you know what you'd say. You'd say, oh, I mean, even in kindness, you would probably put them in their seat at the kids' table, right? Or imagine instead if grandpa came and sat down at the little children's table. You see, this is what Jesus is bringing before our eyes. This type of social rank system that's in place in every culture gives us an opportunity to demonstrate to everyone we know the seat where we're already sitting. Let that sink in. We have an opportunity in life to show the world where we're already sitting. So why to take the lowest seat? So that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. It's a very warm scene here. The reversal is evident. Instead of the public correction and walk of humiliation for the prideful fool, the one who humbles himself by choosing the last seat will be called friend by the host, will be given a higher seat, and will have the walk of commendation in the eyes of the other guests. want us to see this walk of glory like we hopefully may have experienced what it was like in that walk of shame as we pondered self-promotion and the ugliness of self-promotion and the isolating nature of self-promotion, and to see the opposite of what humility accomplishes in our relationships with God and with one another. The walk of glory in the midst of table fellowship again brings forth the deeper motives of us humans made in God's image. What are we after? Well, ultimately, we're made by God for mutual delight, to delight in one another. Self-abasement, being made like this, the path to this is self-humbling. This self-abasement brings us into the realm of relational glory with God and with one another. And I think most of us have had tastes of this throughout our lives, where the Lord has granted us the humility to have this kind of relationship with other people, where they know your weaknesses and your failures and your sins, and you know their weaknesses and failures and sins, and yet you encourage one another and you forgive each other. You've probably even hurt one another. You definitely will have hurt one another if you're that close for long enough. It's inevitable. This walk of glory in the midst of table fellowship shows us what the Christian life is meant to be like for us who walk with Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus could say about a healthy assembly, "They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." There will be something unique and different and humanly desired yet unattainable by the world. So we want this to be true of us, yes. We want to be those who walk in this. And this is not a new idea. The Old Testament teaches us these things as well. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." It's desirable to be next to people. Proximity is associated with relationship. And you know how it is, even when we have lunch together, that you want to pick people to sit next to that particular week so you can get to know them better. You can catch up with them, and so it's always good to try to sit with different people as we're having our lunches together and grow in our relationships, young and old, married, unmarried, you know, little girls, little boys, young ladies, young men, all of us growing together in our relationships with one another. Related to this is a text in Proverbs 27 about self-promotion. "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Box says, "The main point is that it is better for others to recognize who you are than to suggest to them your proper or improper place. Humility is the best course in all affairs. Station should be suggested by others, not seized by oneself." And this is so important for us as we are trying to understand how to be good friends to one another, how to have influence in one another's lives. We cannot seize influence. It must be granted to us through our lives. And this is a mark of humility, understanding that these things are granted to us as gifts from God. And humility is always associated with the gratitude that flows from the knowledge that these things are from God. Now, there is one kind of, wait a minute, hold on a second, question we need to ask. What about the dark motive of always taking the lowest seat in order to show the world how humble you are? Well, don't you know that that would kind of be what the conniving Pharisee would come up with in response to Jesus' words? This inverted form of self-exaltation. "Well, did you hear him call me friend and how he took me up to the higher place? That was hard for me. It was hard for me." Calvin says, "It must be observed that Christ is not now speaking of outward and civil modesty, for we often see that the haughtiest men excel in this respect and civilly, as the phrase is, profess great modesty. But by a comparison taken from men, he describes what we ought to be inwardly before God." And so the idea presented in the parable starts in our hearts. We're not only called to be taking the lowest seats at the feasts that we're invited to, but sincerely taking the lowest seat inwardly before God. You think Paul was just trying to show how wonderful he was when he talked about this? No, he was not taking the path of false modesty. He said this about himself in genuine, sincere statement. So he saw himself before God. This was the seat he saw himself before God. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. See, is that your heart before God? Is that the seat that you have taken in your heart before God, that you view yourself as the chief of sinners? Of all the hosts of the saved in God's kingdom, do you see yourself in the seat farthest away from God? In terms of comparing yourself to others, and you think of these things, you think about the mountains of debt that you have piled up in your life for God, you think to yourself, how could anyone be a bigger sinner than me? This is what happens when the Holy Spirit of God comes within us and shows us our own sin. We do want to help others grow. We do want to help others grow from their own sin. But there's truly nothing more despicable in our own eyes than our own sin. That's what God does for us. You see, the proud, though, they're not always humbled in this life. And we have to wait on God. We just have to wait on God. Jesus goes on and he gives us the summary statement. The whole parable was told to demonstrate this life maxim. Note that these are without exception statements. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. These are reap what you sow kinds of inevitability truths. Dominoes are falling, and these things will come true in the life of the proud and in the life of the humble. Self-exaltation leads to being humbled by a higher authority. That's the first main point here. If we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled by a higher authority, perhaps in this life, perhaps not until we stand before God. Calvin says about this that this clause makes it evident that ambition was the subject of which Christ was speaking, for he does not state what usually happens in the ordinary life of men, but declares that God will be their judge. We often see political leaders lying in state and hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people marching by them, still experiencing the fruits of their own self-exaltation. And yet, even though they never faced a higher power in this life to demonstrate their self-exaltation to them, if they persisted in it, they have discovered the truth now. And they have been taken to a lower seat. A day is coming when those outside of Christ, still clinging to their pride, still clamoring for the best seats, they'll be exposed and removed and cast out to the lowest place. And as your pastor, it's always one of my chief goals as I'm preaching through any text is to always stop and say, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you taste of him teaching you more of his lowliness? Do you experience the Spirit working in you and making you meek and humble? And helping you to grow in Christ's likeness. Oh, be in Christ. Be in Christ. Trust in him. The other side of this coin is that self-humbling leads to being exalted by a higher authority. We must trust God. We must be patient. And we must be willing to go as far as Jesus went in our self-humbling. How far? How much? Look to the cross. How deep? How far? Look in the grave at a dead body. This life is a life of taking up our cross, brothers and sisters. And Jesus will see us through. He will see us through. Calvin says, humility, on the other hand, must be not only an unfeigned abasement. It can't be fake. It's got to be a fruit coming forth from this knowledge that Paul had. I'm not going to pretend to take the lowest seat because I'm supposed to. That's my seat. You see? Not feigned abasement, but a real, going on with Calvin, a real annihilation of ourselves proceeding from a thorough knowledge of our own weakness, the entire absence of lofty pretensions, and a conviction that whatever excellence we possess comes from the grace of God alone. Isn't it beautiful? When we think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His church, tending the wicks. He's the one that brings the oil. He's the one that keeps them lit. All of the excellencies that we have, all the light that we can shine, all the salt that we are, comes from Him. See, brothers and sisters, the humbled are not always honored in this life. Everyone's not going to necessarily understand why you're doing what you're doing. If you're walking in this way and you're seeking to live in this way, one of the hardest things that can happen is for someone to think that you're acting pridefully. And in your response, you'll demonstrate whether you are or not. You see, we can think we're walking in humility, but in truth, we are still walking in pride. And you discover this, one of the chief ways you discover this is when people don't respond to you the way you think they should. A day is coming, brothers and sisters, when those in Christ, hating their filthy pride, hating it, astonished that they have any place in God's kingdom, will be given crowns for every faithful moment of self-abasement in this life. Every time you've humbled yourself, every time you've been humbled by God, He sees it. He knows. I wonder if we're like the psalmist. I wonder if you could examine yourself if this is true of you. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. You hear that? They're not even inside at the table. They're out in the courts. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You might get to see His face every now and then from the door, and you'd be happy with that. Is that you? Happy in the sense of aware that it's far more than you've ever deserved. But I want us to think about the gospel right now. What seat, here's a gospel question for you. What seat do you have in the kingdom of God, child of God? Where is your seat? I never noticed this before, how important it was to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 to include this seating idea in the gospel. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, look at the three things that God does here. Can I get those tissues? Thank you, brother. I'm about to drip up here. That would be bad. I want us to see these three things that Paul emphasizes that God does. First, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. You know, you weren't made alive by yourself. You were made alive together with all the saints of God. Next, and raised us up together. We're not alive, still living in a tomb. We're alive, brought out to the world. brought out before the world to see our newness in him. And then finally, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been brought out of the tomb with him. We've ascended with him. And here's our seat. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the higher place that the host is referencing. The higher place is the highest place. And brothers and sisters, we sit there together. We don't have to clamor for better spots. We've already got the best spot together. Where's Jesus sitting? Right? If we're in Jesus, right? Chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're told God raised him from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. So where's Jesus? He's at his Father's right hand. He's at the place of honor. The best seat is our seat because of Jesus. So we don't have to promote ourselves because we can't promote ourselves any higher than God already has. We don't need to look out for our own honor because we're already honored as much as we could ever be honored in Christ our God. I wonder, could it be that if we somehow by the Holy Spirit's power could be walking in the awareness of where God has seated us in Christ, that if we, each one of us, had this indelibly marked upon our hearts and our minds of where we are seated, the honor that is ours in Christ, that we will never pridefully seek the chief seat, that it could kill the envy that we experience. And the reason is because we know that we're right there next to our Heavenly Father, the seat that matters most and matters forever. And here comes. And that he's delighting in us. And we're delighting in him. It's not just a spot with no meaning. It's a place of comfort and joy. Forever and ever. And it's yours. Could it be that if we rest now in our heavenly, highest, eternal seat in Christ, given to us as a gift, we could never earn it, bestowed upon us, that we could be made able by God's grace to actually happily humble ourselves to the lowest place during this brief vapor of a life, knowing that it's in the humbling that we have life's sweetest experience, knowing him and enjoying one another in that place of lowliness. Brothers and sisters, it's our lowliness that God gives to us that opens the door for more delight in him, and him, us experiencing his delight in us in Christ, and us being able to experience. You know, it's the devil's work that separates from us from one another. It's not God's work. So may God grant this to us, that we would experience the sweet fruit of the gospel that is ours all the days of our lives, and be growing up more and more in this life of taking up our cross. So, some questions to know and to love and to obey God, seeking to apply this to our lives. Now, I want to read to you some questions from the larger catechism, and it's kind of a lot, so bear with me. But Christ is our model. And if you step forward and decide that you're going to humble yourself, let's look to Jesus to know what that looks like. Let's look to Christ and think of him and have him as our model. Because we're commanded to humble ourselves. And this is an ongoing thing, a daily thing. So what was the estate of Christ's humiliation? Christ's humiliation was that low condition wherein he, for our sakes, emptying himself of his glory, took upon him the form of a servant in his conception and birth, life, death, and after his death until his resurrection. So, the remainder of the questions talk about how he has humiliated, humbled himself in those various phases of his life. But the first thing to see is that he took upon himself the form of a servant. And so you can ask yourself, what does it mean for me to take upon myself the form of a servant? Next, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? We've talked about this a little bit at my house as we've read the story of Christ's advent and birth, and thought of the King of the universe there wrapped in swaddling cloths like a baby, totally dependent upon his mommy, and lying in a place where animals are fed. Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that, being from all eternity the Son of God, in the bosom of the Father, he was, you hear the closeness Jesus had with his Father? That's part of humbling ourselves, is sometimes when we humble ourselves, it takes us kind of away from people sometimes. Not permanently, but the humbling might have to do with distance sometimes. Going on, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate. So Jesus Christ became in his body a part of creation. The Creator, the one who sustains all things, humbled himself to that extent. To be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. So if you consider how you can humble yourself, remember Jesus in his birth. Next, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled. So have you looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of the law as a way to understand what it means to humble yourself? It has to do with your attitude towards God's word, your posture towards his holy word. And by conflicting with the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, and the infirmities in his flesh. So Jesus battled. He suffered battle. And you know, we don't have to do battle in this life. We can actually try to sidestep it. And we're not supposed to. But do you see that humbling yourself is taking up the position of a warrior in this life? Jesus Christ humbled himself to that battle. How did Christ humble himself in his death? He humbled himself in his death, and that having been betrayed by Judas. So are you ready to be betrayed? When you humble yourself, you know you're opening yourself to be betrayed. I mean, we've talked about this before. Judas was present at this gathering. Jesus humbled himself so much that a traitor was in his midst. Can you humble yourself like that? Forsaken by his disciples. Are you prepared to humble yourself and even experience the rejection of your closest friends? And I don't mean your own sin, which distances you from people. I'm talking about something that God might call you to and move you to do to humble yourself that could lead you to be rejected by even your closest friends. Jesus was scorned and rejected by the world. Are you prepared in your humbling of yourself to be scorned and rejected by this world? Do you have the substance of character by God's grace to persist in a life of self-humbling in spite of the mocking looks and the scornful attempts of this world to take you off the path of God? Condemned by Pilate, are you prepared to run afoul in your self-humbling even of the civil magistrate? Tormented by his persecutors, will the threat of physical torment turn you away from a life of taking up your cross? Having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, Jesus felt and bore the weight of God's wrath. This is the spot we cannot go. Praise be to God that our Lord Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. He laid down his life as an offering for sin, and it was painful, shameful, and it was a cursed death. So when you're looking to be like Christ, there you go. Be like Christ in taking up your cross, because the crown comes later. The crown comes after we die. The things that we're doing now are all subsumed under the category of taking up our cross and following Jesus Christ daily. What about Christ's humiliation after his death? He was buried. He was placed in a dark hole. His body was. He was under the power of death. That body was. Up until the third day. This shows us the extent of humbling ourselves. That what the Bible is talking about. When it says humble yourself. To look to Jesus as our model for humbling ourselves. Have you ever considered specific ways that you can humble yourself like Christ did? I hope that you will take from this sermon the beauty of humility and the role that you play in your own humility. It's not just waiting for God to make you humble. That's critical as well. You ask God to do this, but it's also you taking these steps to humble yourself. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10 he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. At this point in the sermon, what I'm getting at is this section in the book of James is a very practical section on how to humble yourself. And the list that I'm going to give to you right now is a list that comes directly from the Word of God in the context of the commandment to humble yourself. This is how you can do it. And there's others that I'll add in as well at the end. But the book of James gives us some very clear, direct ways to humble ourselves. We already know, take the lowest seat at a party. But it's bigger than that. Submission to God is the first thing that's presented. Submit yourself to God is a form of humbling yourself. And intentionally, when you're humbling yourself, you're intentionally rejecting self-rule. And you go after a life of submission to God and His Word. When you're reading God's Word, you're seeking to rip out every single bit of your own self-rule that's present as you're going through the Scriptures. You're humbling yourself before God, submitting yourself to Him. This is taking the lowest seat as you read the Scriptures. Next, we're told to resist the devil. You know, our pride wants to follow the devil. Our pride wants to go along with the world. Our pride wants to take the easy path of the flesh. Self-humbling intentionally embraces the life of battle that God has for us against all of His enemies. So when you enter into the battle that God has called you to in this life, you're humbling yourself. You're rejecting the path of pride and self-ease. It's empty. It's an easy path, and it's laid out there by the enemies of God to tempt us. Self-humbling says no. Next, we're told to draw near to God. Another way that we humble ourselves is by drawing near to God. Pursuing closeness with your Heavenly Father. That place that you have at God's right hand that is yours in Christ, put it to work. Go there. Draw near to Him. How do you do this? Well, it's a glad embracing of the ways that God has taught us to draw near to Him. We submit ourselves to the way that God tells us to draw near to Him. And we go after those things. We want to know Him and worship Him and love Him more through the ways that He's told us to. We have His Word. You humble yourself when you go to His Word. I remember a friend of mine said to me one time, I said, I just am not in the Word lately. He says, yeah, you're probably not going to like what you find. Right? And, you know, it's true. Because when we go to the Word, it's that mirror. And, I mean, the warts are big. And we can't remove them ourselves. We have to have God's help. Prayer is a form of humbling ourselves. I mean, your prayer life is probably, along with your relationship with the Word, which is basically the same thing, it's going to teach you about where you are in this path of humility. What is your prayer life like? You humble yourself when you take yourself to prayer. And you take yourself to that spot. You're drawing near to God because you want. Why draw near to yourself? Why think that you can draw near to someone else in the same kind of way that we're supposed to draw near to God? God gives us Sabbath worship. Sabbath worship is another way that you draw near to God. You're here today, and your presence here, if it's by faith, is an act of humbling yourself before God. And He gives us the Word gives us the sacraments. And these are ways that we humble ourselves by receiving the sacraments of God by faith. When we eat the bread and drink the wine and together in faith towards God, we are humbling ourselves. We're drawing near to Him. We're openly declaring our need for Him to feed us. And then finally, another way that we draw near to God is through loving obedience. Did you know that? That you humble yourself when you choose to obey God. And it's a way that you draw near to Him. Jesus says that in the midst of our obedience, He will manifest Himself to us through our obedience. Next, there's a real practical way to humble ourselves. Do not speak evil of one another. So the words that come out of our mouths about each other is very important. And this goes back to something we read over and over again, that we don't think evil of one another either. We do not allow ourselves to speak or think evil of one another, brothers and sisters. When you do that, obviously you're allowing yourself, you're promoting yourself as the judge of this person. So self-humbling crucifies our flesh with its envious desires to promote ourselves above others, to think and speak evil of others and tear them down so that we can have the best seat. Humbling ourselves says they have the best seat because I'm the chief of sinners. Sometimes we'll talk at our house and I'll say, the only kind of argument I want to see happening around here is like the two chipmunks. You seen the two chipmunks? They get to the door and they're about to go through and the one goes, well, you first. He goes, no, I insist you first. No, I insist you first. So if there's going to be an argument at my house, that's the only kind of argument that we approve, right? It's like, no, you go first, I'll go first. Okay, I'll go first this time, you go first next time. Okay. So we're always wanting to never speak evil of one another or think evil of one another, but regarding one another as Christians, I mean, it's a real simple question. Do you regard one another as Christians? Then if we do, what do? We speak the truth about one another. There is an eternal being of perfect glory dwelling within you. And the old man is done away with, is as gone as a vapor, still present and active. Do you see the people around you properly? You don't speak evil of one another. We speak the truth that God is working, God is at work, God is going to complete the good work, and we see that in one another, and we call that out of one another. We promote that in one another. We promote Christ in one another. This is how we submit to one another. Next, here's a way that you can humble yourself is be judged by the law. You can humble yourself by being judged by the law and then being a doer of the law. This is a practical way for you to humble yourself. He gladly submits the whole person to the daily light from God's word. You go, the whole thing, all of who you are, right there in front of the mirror of God's word, and you say, judge me. Judge me today again, O Father. Show me the warts in the mirror again today, O Father, and be the great surgeon again today, O Father. This is our daily repentance, daily acts of obedience, seeking to express this submission to God. He cuts the wart out and He shows us ways to respond. And we do it. We hate our sin. We don't want it. It's cancer. Oh God, show me and take it out today. Now, here's you know, it's pretty easy in some regard to do that by yourself in the Word with God. Because God, we know, is gracious. But, you know, the people around you, not always gracious. Even your best friends, even your parents, even your siblings, not always gracious. Nevertheless, here's a great exercise for you to humble yourself. Ask others how they view you. Not just going to God's Word and have His Word speak to you, but acknowledging that you will have blind spots and that you need the help of your friends. You need the wounds of faithful friends. And so, ask others how they view you, especially your blind spots. What are the things about me that you think, I think, are okay about me? But they're really, maybe they're not, and you wonder. And you invite someone into your life like that. This is a way that you can humble yourself. You see, Proverbs 27:6 tells us that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so you ask your friends to wound you and know that you can learn from donkeys. Okay? So yeah, you want to have trust from the person who's giving you advice about yourself. But you can even learn from someone when they're mocking you and attacking you. Because so often the things that are brought against us are actually exaggerations of what's really true about us. You know, someone who doesn't love you, they're going to take a problem in your life, they're going to magnify it, and they're going to attack you with it. Well, in wisdom, you can learn. You can say, you know what? I don't sense a lot of love here, but I believe God has sent you to me to help me to be more humble and to learn from you even in your ugly attacks that do not feel very loving at all. I mean, here's the thing. Another way of asking this, another category. The freedoms that you have in Christ, here's a way to humble yourself. Do you look to use them because they're yours, or to forfeit them because they're yours to forfeit? Think about that. There's reasons to not live out the freedoms that we have in Christ sometimes. There's reasons not to. And if you're exposed to a situation like that, what's your heart's response? Well, you're just a legalist trying to tell me how to live. Maybe. Or maybe it's a friend who's asking you to think on a higher level of wisdom. So do you demand your rights and treat everyone as a tyrant who suggests that you shouldn't live out your Christian freedom? Or do you realize that the freedoms are given to you by God to sacrifice them for others? What freedoms did Jesus have when he was here? Next, here's a way that you can humble yourself. Another way, do not presume on the future. Make it a habit to say, if the Lord wills. Pride looks to the future, believes that you're going to live another day. You might not live another moment. I could drop dead and fall right here out of the pulpit on the ground, and Terry'd have to finish up. We just don't know whether we're going to get another breath or another heartbeat, any of us. Self-humbling accepts the reality, rejoices in the reality that only God knows and controls every single future moment. And humble yourself by making your language say that. If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills. When you speak of the future, you can humble yourself by disciplining your mind and your words and how you think about the future and what you say about the future. And you're saying, God, only you hold the future. So often patients will say, well, Dr. Clark, you think my little one's going to grow out of the asthma? And one way that I've tried to do this is I'll say, well, let me tell you something. If you ever find a doctor who speaks confidently about the future, you need to run the other way. Find a new doctor. And they look at me and I'm like, because only God knows the future. I said, now I'm going to guess about what may happen in your particular situation with asthma, but only God knows the future, because tomorrow God may heal it, or even if it's, you know, likely to fade away, you could be there for the rest of your life. And finally, a really easy way to humble yourself is to not eat. It's a really easy way to humble yourself. To not eat. Pick a time in your life, because Jesus said, when you fast, pick a time in your life that you're not going to eat. And it may have health benefits too, and that's fine, but fast for the purpose of praying. Fast for the purpose of your hunger. When you feel the hunger that you've already decided you're going to draw near to God, you're going to praise Him, you're going to worship Him, you're going to pray for your friends and your family, you're going to pray for tough spots in your life. You're going to pray for a particular person. You humble yourself. And what happens is that need for food, you're willing to use to drive you to God. To drive you to God. It's another way you can humble yourself. And I'm sure you've probably thought of other ways in this sermon that you can humble yourself. But I hope that we'll see that because of where we are seated right now, at the closest spot with our Heavenly Father, being enjoyed by Him, and by His grace learning to enjoy Him to know him and enjoy him. And then in that spot together, all of us together, being able to enjoy one another through lives of increasing humility until he takes us home. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are your children, and we rejoice that you have made us alive in Christ, that you've raised us up with Christ together, and that you've seated us in Christ together at your right hand in the heavenlies, O Father, and that we have the highest seat already. And because of this, you strengthen us by your Spirit to always take up our crosses, to take the lowest seat. May this be true in our lives, O God. May we be those who humble ourselves. May we be those who are being humbled under your mighty hand. Oh, we love you, Father. We want to delight in you more and more each day. Help us to delight in you and in one another, all for your glory, Lord, that the world may look at us and see your love flowing in our midst. Make us the meek, O God, that we may inherit the earth. In Jesus' name.